for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a tape of the June Summer Family Camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, Hot Springs, Arkansas. This tape is Friday evening, June the 25th, 1982, and Norman Parrish of Guatemala is the speaker of the evening.
Well, tonight it's good to see some of you that I've met either 6 months ago or 12 months ago right here at Lake Hamilton. It's always good to see that you are persevering in the grace and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Lake Hamilton has been raised up by God to become a training center for deliverance and for other ministries. I don't believe that deliverance is the only ministry, but I believe that it's a very important ministry, especially as the day approaches, as the end is at hand. As Brother Glenn said, we were forced into deliverance about 19 years ago. And I use purposely that word forced, because really it wasn't something that we were looking for. It wasn't something that we were praying for. It was something that was literally dumped on our laps. My background is Baptist, and when I graduated from my secondary school, from high school, I came to the States to go to college, go to Bible college. And I went out to the West Coast, and I attended one of the most famous Bible schools in America, Fundamentalist to the Core. And during the years that I was there, I never once received a course on demonology and deliverance. They seemed to shun the subject or ignore the subject. They skirted around it. It was a school that was anti-Pentecostal, and so naturally they wouldn't delve into a subject that was so controversial. So when I went back to mission field in 1954, I was absolutely ignorant as to what demons were. I didn't even know what they looked like, much less how they what they acted like. And in those following years, from 1954 to 1962, well, we faced a lot of problems that we didn't know how to resolve. We faced financial problems and physical problems and moral problems and spiritual problems that we weren't able to resolve because we lacked this kind of knowledge that the Lord has brought us into since then. 1962, between about 1960, I became very dissatisfied with my life and with my ministry. Although we were doing everything we could, and we were very sincere at it, we weren't seeing the results that we had hoped for. Many of the people that were converted would just kind of fall by the wayside. They weren't able to shed some of their evil habits and some of their besetting sins. And after a few months, they just go back on their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And this is very distressing to a minister and even to a missionary. So we began to examine our lives, and at that time we discovered that we desperately needed what would be called in Baptist terms the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we began to pray, and we began to fast, and after a certain period of time, the Lord graciously baptized us in the Holy Ghost. And that was the beginning of a new day. It was the beginning of a ministry that is extended now over a period of 20 years. The first encounter we had with demons was back in August 1963. We were having a retreat, and we were halfway through the retreat. Some people came to the campgrounds unexpectedly, and they weren't invited. In fact, we had made no kind of publicity for this retreat because we wanted only pastors and workers to be present. It was exclusively for ministers. But a group of women came and attended one of the morning sessions, and halfway through the Bible study, one of these women went berserk. And she began to run and to scream, bang her head against the wall. She began to curse, and it was a very frightening scene because to us, this was totally new. And so all we were able to do was grab her and restrain her so she wouldn't hurt herself any further. And when we had her pinned down, well, you can imagine what happened. A certain voice began to speak out through her and curse us and began to blast us. And, well, with the little biblical knowledge we had about demons, we began to rebuke whatever was in her. And a battle started that day that lasted 4 days and four nights without interruption. We took turns. And I tell you, we had a crash course on deliverance. That was the best seminary training we could have gotten on deliverance, right then and there. This girl was, I think I've told a little bit about this story right here in Lake Hamilton, but this girl was the daughter of a witch doctor. And at a very early age, her father had turned her over to Satan, had sold her into Satan's possession. In fact, she was payment for his magical powers. And this girl, although she was, I couldn't tell exactly, but she wasn't any older than 21. She'd been in and out of mental institutions, in and out of medical hospitals. She was a total wreck, morally, physically, emotionally. She was destroyed by the enemy. And one of the women that came that morning was the wife of a medical doctor that invited this girl to come with her, hoping that sometime during the morning session we would pray for her for healing, not knowing that this girl was just plagued by evil spirits. But after 4 days and four nights, we knew more about deliverance than most theologians know. And we were ushered in that way rather violently into a deliverance ministry that now has lasted 19 years. During these 19 years, we've dealt with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cases. During the first few months, we kept a record of every case. We tried to have a clinical record. And we filled out a form and jotted down all the manifestations and all the results. But I tell you, it became such a job that we just dropped it. And we left the whole thing in the hands of God. But it's been beautiful, brethren, to see how the Lord has miraculously moved in the lives of so many people in so many places. I don't think there's any country today in the world where deliverance is practiced in the scope that it's practiced in Guatemala. There's scores upon scores upon scores of churches in Guatemala that practice deliverance. And it's not only the churches that we have established or founded, but the ministry has invaded many other churches, denominational and non-denominational. And I attribute that I attribute in part the fact that Guatemala today is perhaps the most evangelical country in Latin America to the deliverance ministry. Today we have in Guatemala we have a Christian president. He's born again and he's spirit-filled. This is the first president in Latin America's history that is what we would call an evangelical. And he's not ashamed to say so. Every Sunday night he has a half an hour broadcast over radio and television nationwide, and there he preaches. Actually, that's the truth. Not 2 weeks ago he talked about the need to change, but he talked about that change had to come from inside out, that men had to be changed in their spirits before the changes could take place in society and in government. He's been in power for the last 3 months, and he's doing everything he can to turn the situation around. In Guatemala, we had many what we call death squads that were financed by the wealthy landowners and industrialists. And these death squads had sown terror and death throughout the country. Thousands and thousands of people have been killed by these death squads. But one of the first things that this new president did was do away with all those death squads. He imprisoned them and disarmed them. And so today in Guatemala City and in the surrounding area, we have a great deal of peace that we didn't have for several years. He's attacked corruption head on. The government was just rotten to the core. In fact, most of the government officials of the past government had written Guatemala off the map. They in their minds and hearts, they had already turned Guatemala over to communism. So what they were doing was just embezzling every penny they could get their hands on. Some of the government officials had sent millions of dollars out of the country into their unnumbered bank accounts in the Bahamas and in Switzerland. I hope that's not why you're going to the Bahamas. This new president has put many of these high government officials in jail. And they're now being investigated, and they're now being taken to court, accused of, what would you call it here in America? Just stealing. Stealing and embezzling government funds. Guatemala, as you know, is a country where there's been a tremendous amount of guerrilla warfare. And the guerrillas are not too numerous. I don't think there's over a couple thousand guerrillas in the whole country. But they have their tactics permit them to be very visible. That means they have the hit and run. They can be in one side of the country today and another side of the country tomorrow. And so their influence is multiplied that way. And they've been made to great inroads amongst the Indian population. And their latest tactic in the last 2-3 months is that any family or any village that refuses to cooperate with them is massacred. And in the last month, at least 3 or 4 instances when they wiped out entire villages, men, women, boys, and girls, just wiped them out because they've refused to cooperate with communism. And so many of the Indians have had to flee to the coastal areas, to the cities, and they've had to abandon everything in order to save their lives. So the situation in Guatemala is not is no ways resolved yet, but we would appreciate your prayers that God will continue to work in that country as he has in the past few years. I think I told you one of the occasions that I was here in the past year that I had an interview with a prominent Catholic priest. He's a Monsignor. And we had lunch together, or I was having lunch with a friend, and he arrived and sat and drank coffee with us. And he said that he'd been in a meeting with the hierarchy of the Catholic Church in Guatemala, and they were alarmed at the growth of what we call the Protestant Church or Evangelical Church. And they recognized that if the present trend continued, by the year 2000, Guatemala would be the first evangelical country in Latin America. And I believe that's true. In fact, I've claimed that country for Christ. And I'm not going to say because I've claimed it for Christ that it's going to happen. But I believe that the Lord is working in a marvelous way. We received a promise from God in 1965 that Guatemala would become a Christian country. And we have seen the evidence of this in many, many different ways. And that's why it's no wonder that Satan is trying to destroy that country. In fact, we believe that God is raising up in Guatemala and some of the neighboring countries a ministry that's going to have a tremendous impact upon the church and upon the world in the end times. And we have seen some ministries that are right now in embryonic state. They're just beginning to emerge. They're just beginning to develop. But we've seen young people that have a prophetic ministry that is unheard of in other places. And it hasn't been exploited. In fact, it's kind of undercover right now. And they've had some manifestations that are exactly the same as some of the manifestations that prophets had in the olden days, back in the Old Testament and New Testament days. And I believe that in time, as these men and some of and women mature, that these ministries will be manifested. And they'll become a blessing to people, not only in Guatemala, but around the world. And the latest development in our work, and I'm just going to take about 5 minutes to tell you this, since we were here in December, early January, is the opening of a new evangelistic center. The Lord had laid the burden upon our hearts about 2 years ago to open an evangelistic center in the heart of Guatemala City. And so this year, in January, the Lord permitted us to rent a large locale in a shopping center, right in the civic center of Guatemala City. And as I was flying from Colombia to Guatemala in December, the Lord gave me the name, and the name that the Lord gave me was Christ Center. Christ Center is an evangelistic center in the civic center of Guatemala City. And we're ministering on a daily basis to people that come our way. It's open in the mornings, afternoons, and evenings, and we get scores of people that have some very terrifying problems. We get drug addicts, we get alcoholics, we get people that are possessed to the nth degree by evil spirits, but through counseling and through prayer, we've been able to help scores of people find in Jesus Christ the answer to the problems of life. Our congregation has already been established there. On Sundays, we're having anywhere from 120 to 150 to 180, sometimes 200 people that are attending on a regular basis to worship the Lord and serve the Lord there in Christ Center in Guatemala City. And this has been possible because of your prayers, your efforts, and your gifts. And we would encourage you to continue to get behind us, brethren, because we realize that our ministry as missionaries depends largely upon you, you who represent the home church. We believe that there are exciting days ahead of us. Isn't that true? Exciting days for the Church of Jesus Christ. They're going to be hard. They're going to be trying. But we're going to see some tremendous things take place in and through the body of Jesus Christ in these end times. I always have had a burden to train people for the ministry. I've always, through the years, trained men and women of all ages to go out and reach people for Jesus Christ. And if you would travel with me all through the States and Mexico and Central America and parts of South America, I could take you to the homes, to the churches of some of the people that we have trained for the ministry. I believe that our influence is multiplied as we train others for the ministry. And I believe, brethren, today, tonight, that if you're here, you're here by divine appointment. You're not here by happenstance. You're not here by some fortuitous circumstance. You didn't come here just because you want to have a vacation in a Christian setting. You're not here just because somebody invited you to come. You're here because God brought you here with a definite purpose. Amen? Perhaps you thought that God had brought you here for deliverance, to get delivered, to experience deliverance. Well, that's true. That might be the first step. But I believe that God has brought you here to go and share and to go minister this message to others that are in the same or worse condition than you are tonight. Amen? Let's open here in Corinthians, the second epistle, in chapter 1, in verse 4. We're going to paraphrase this passage a little, but it says, "Who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Now, this is the purpose of God. God comforts us so we can comfort others. God delivers us so that we can deliver others. Many times God permits us to go through some very strange experiences in life. While we're going through them, we don't appreciate them and we don't understand them. But sooner or later, we discover that God has permitted us to go through those experiences so that we can be prepared to help others that are going through the same circumstances that we have been going through. At least two times in my lifetime have I had to go through deliverance from witchcraft. And you wouldn't think that witchcraft would have an effect upon a missionary. But twice I had to be delivered from curses or spells or hexes that had been cast on me by witch doctors, once in Colombia and once in Guatemala. And when I was going through this experience of deliverance, I asked the Lord, why? You know, why? What had I done to merit such a thing? Or what had I done to provoke such a thing? And the Lord at that time showed me that this experience was necessary, that He had permitted it, so that I could understand other people that were going through similar situations. You know, before I entered in deliverance, I used to think that witchcraft was just, what would you call it, some kind of entertainment or was some kind of a game. I didn't think it was serious business. And that's why the Lord had to permit me to suffer the ravages of witchcraft. I had to permit me to be affected by witchcraft physically and also emotionally, so that when I confronted a case, I could identify with that person. I could feel compassion. I could feel pity for that person. And that's what we find here. The Bible says here that with the deliverance with which we have been delivered, we can what? Deliver others. And so you're not here just to be delivered. You're here to learn all you can about deliverance. So when you go home when you go back to your church or you go back to your community and you're confronted with obvious demonic manifestation, you will know how to handle them. You will know how to confront them. You will know how to face them and deal with them wisely but courageously in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels, Jesus said, freely ye have received, freely what? Freely give. That means that God doesn't give us certain gifts or give us certain blessings so that we just can retain them selfishly for ourselves. The Lord permits these things to happen so that we can, at the same time, turn around and help others that are in similar situations as we are. There in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, when Peter was going into the temple, he found this man that was sick and was crippled. And Peter said, I have no money. Silver and gold I have none. But that which I have, I give thee. You must first have in order to give. You must first experience in order to share. That's why I believe, brethren, that God here at Lake Hamilton in other parts of the world, of the country, is trying to raise up a band of men and women that are trained in the deliverance ministry. This is prophetic. I don't know if you've ever seen that passage in Obadiah, but it would be good for us to look to turn there tonight. Obadiah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Sometimes we have problems finding these little books because they're interesting. But here in Obadiah, we find several references to the deliverance ministry. Let's look at verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Now, Mount Zion represents what? Represents the church. And the Bible says that upon Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. But at what time? Well, let's go back to verse 15. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations of the earth. And it's at that time, at the end time, when God is going to establish the deliverance ministry in the church. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. I'm sure you've heard studies based upon this passage of Scripture. We are to enter into our spiritual inheritance. We are to possess what God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Now, I can truthfully say upon my own experience that as a church, we have not entered into 10% of what God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. We've been satisfied with so little. Just because we've been saved or we've been healed, we think we've reached it, the ultimate. We've come to the culmination of our spiritual experience, but that is not true. The more you study the Word, the more you read the Word, you discover that there are so many other things that are available to us through Jesus Christ. But we are to claim them. We are to possess them. They're not going to come to us automatically. We're going to have to, by faith, reach out and take these things, appropriate them, apply them to our lives. Now let's look at verse 21. And deliverers shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now we're all expecting the soon coming of Jesus Christ, His return to earth. We believe, most people, most fundamental people, that the kingdom of God will be established on earth as a result of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? That when He comes, He will reign and rule over all the nations of the earth. But did you know that the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, is intimately linked with the deliverance ministry? Huh? Did you know that the deliverance ministry ushers in the kingdom? Huh? That the kingdom of Satan must be brought down, must be torn down, the kingdom of God, of Satan must be defeated before God can set His kingdom up on earth? I think deliverance prepares the way or paves the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus cannot come for the church in its present condition. As you look over the church, you discover, brethren, that 95% perhaps of the people that claim to be Christians are desperately in need of deliverance. And yet this ministry is attacked, and this ministry is resistant. There's no ministry today in the body of Christ that is opposed to such a degree as the deliverance ministry. You go even to charismatic churches, in Pentecostal churches, and you'll find that they just turn this deliverance, this ministry down flat. They don't want to have anything to do with it. In fact, when you mention the deliverance ministry, immediately you get a reaction that, to me, is an evidence that they need deliverance desperately. In fact, the same reaction that you get in fundamental circles against tongues, you get in Pentecostal circles against deliverance. Isn't that strange? But we know who's behind all of this, because the enemy is trying to discredit the deliverance ministry, because he knows that there's no ministry that will affect his kingdom as much as the deliverance ministry. Amen? And that's why we need to study up as much as we can on this subject. I have said it several times that there is no expert on deliverance. There are a few men that have, because of their studies and experiences, are at the vanguard. Is that a good word in English? Vanguard? Vanguard? Okay. Men like Brother Worley and Brother Hammond and Brother Prince and others. But I doubt if any of those men would claim to be experts on this subject. Because the more you live, and the longer you live, and the more you minister, the more you discover that there's things that just baffle you. I mean, they absolutely blow your mind. Things that are absolutely mysterious, and that can only be explained by the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Now, how many of you are interested in deliverance ministry? Amen? And I would like to talk tonight a little bit about the deliverance ministry, about some of the requisites or some of the qualifications that we need to meet in order to be effective deliverance ministers. I don't know how far we'll be able to go tonight, but anyways, there are certain things that down through the years I have discovered that are indispensable if we want to be used effectively for God. And I emphasize the word effectively, because I've seen several people in my travels that are engaged in deliverance ministry that are a total disgrace. Huh? That are doing things in such a way that they have brought the name of Jesus Christ into disrepute. They've gone off the tangent. They've gone into some extreme position that has no biblical foundation. One of the things I have discovered in the last 19 years, brethren, is that we need to be based upon the Scriptures. We need to have a solid biblical foundation for anything we do or we say. Several times when I've come to the United States, I've recounted some of my experiences on the mission field, and that's why I hesitate so much to share my experiences. And some people that have heard me have taken those experiences and they've turned them into doctrines. They base some doctrine upon some experience that I have had or someone else has had. And that, my dear brethren, is extremely dangerous. Because we shouldn't start with experience, we should start with Scripture. And the experience should just come to validate the Scriptures, or to confirm the Scriptures. We should never start on an experiential basis, because that's when the enemy can infiltrate and the enemy can deceive us, if we're not careful. Now, one of the most important requisites that we should meet in order to be effective deliverance ministries is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I talk about anointing, I'm not referring to the baptism. The baptism is the initial anointing. But in order to be effective in deliverance, we have to be constantly anointed by the Holy Spirit. Amen? That anointing has to be renewed in our lives on a daily basis. Because we don't know where or when we're going to be confronted with a case that unless the anointing of the Holy Spirit is operating in our life at that moment, we will fail miserably. We need the anointing of the Spirit of God. And we need the gifts that come as a result of the anointing. The anointing quickens the gifts, or the anointing, what would the right word be? Awakens the gifts within us. The anointing makes the gifts effective in our lives. Now let's look at a few verses that talk about the anointing of the Spirit of God. And if you'd like to jot them down tonight, you're welcome to. Here in Acts 10:38, Peter is referring to the ministry that Jesus Christ developed during his 3 or 3.5 years on earth. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and what? Healing or delivering, it's the same word, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, what was the evidence in the life of Jesus that God was with him? How did God evidence his presence in his life? Through the anointing. Amen? Through the anointing. And the anointing was of the power of the Spirit. The power that was operating in the life of Jesus was the force that broke down the resistance of the enemy in the life of patients or victims. They were oppressed. The enemy had gained access into their lives, and they were suffering either physically or emotionally or spiritually. And it was through the anointing that Jesus was able to set them free. Now let me ask you something. If Jesus was not never once tried to cast out a devil except by the power of the Spirit of God, how dare we do it? Amen? Have you found an instance in the Bible where Jesus battled with Satan or some of his demons before he was anointed by the Holy Spirit? Where did Jesus receive the initial anointing of the Holy Spirit? Down by the River Jordan, when he was baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit. And immediately after that, he was not led, but driven into the desert to face the big boy head on. He had to overcome Satan before he could overcome some of the minor spirits that he was going to find in the lives of the people he was going to minister to. He had to defeat Satan. But he never dared face Satan unless without the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And brethren, let me tell you something. We are no... that's where my English begins to cause me trouble. We are no match. That's a good word. Thank you for your help. We are no match to Satan. He's much more subtle. He's much more persistent than we are. It's only by the power of the Spirit of God that we can face Satan successfully. And that's why we should follow the example that we find in the life of Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke 4:18. Jesus preached his first sermon in his, what we would call his hometown in Nazareth, in the town where he was raised, where he was educated. And the Bible says that in verse 14, Luke 4:14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." And in verse 16, it says that he came to Nazareth, and as it was his custom, he went into the synagogue. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this is his inaugural speech. I mean, this is the message by which he was laying down the principles of his message. He was outlining, the principle of the ministry. He was outlining his ministry, the ministry that he was going to carry out in the following months or years. And notice what it said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has what? Anointed me. And he has sent me." And then he mentions the purposes. He mentions the different ministries that he was going to carry out in the following years. Notice in towards the end of the verse it says, "To preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." You'll notice that the deliverance ministry has two different aspects. One is preaching, delivering the message, and then ministering, which is delivering the captive. I'll tell you something, my brethren. You will never have a successful ministry unless you first expound the Word. Amen? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you begin to preach about the demonology and deliverance in churches, you'll begin to get some reactions, and you'll begin to get some results. Amen? For example, there in Mark chapter 1, Jesus went into the synagogue, And the Bible says that he began to preach with great authority, not like the scribes. He began to preach with authority. And what do you think he preached about? Here in Mark 1, 21 and 22, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished at his doctrine. At what doctrine? What was the doctrine that he was teaching there in that synagogue? Well, right here in the same passage, you will find it in verse 27. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." What did he preach? Deliverance. And that's why at that time he began to have results. A man that was in the synagogue, maybe one of the most faithful members of the synagogue, man that was pious, the man that was devout to his Jewish religion, halfway through the message, got riled up. I mean, he reacted. The demons began to manifest through him. They begin to scream. They begin to... there's where my English begins to fail again. And they begin to... They entered into a contest with Jesus Christ. That's what we see. But why did these demons manifest in this man? Why do you think so? It was not only because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, but it was also because of the preaching of the Word. It was the Word being preached in the power of the Spirit of God that caused the reaction, the violent reaction in this man. And if you want to get results in the group or the church that you attend, you're going to have to begin to share what you know about the Word of God. Amen? The Word is quick. Powerful. The Word has a tremendous penetrating ability. It goes into the most hidden recesses of the mind, into the cells that are in the farthest,
let's use this expression, corners of your body. There's nothing that can detain the Word of God. The Word of God enters and operates in the lives of those that hear it expounded in the power of the Spirit of God. So you need the anointing so that when you testify, when you preach, that anointing will cause the evil spirits in certain individuals to begin to react. And then you'll be able to deal with them in the with the experience and with the knowledge that God has given you. You notice in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that deliverance is a message and it's also a ministry. See, Jesus preached deliverance to the captives, but then he set at liberty them that were bruised. And I've told the students in our Bible training program that after you preach deliverance, you should take time to what? To apply it to those that need it. Huh? And that's where many of us fail, because after we preach, we're in a hurry to get out and have a cup of coffee and a piece of pie. Huh? I mean, we want to go and enjoy some fellowship. And people that hear the deliverance ministry begin to realize that they need help, but we're too busy. We have too many probably social obligations in order to dedicate to them the time that they need. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. I know some of these passages are familiar, but I feel that we need to share them tonight. It says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, how did Jesus cast out devils? By the Spirit of God. You know, over the years, where I used to believe that many of the things that Jesus did, he did them because he was God. I mean, he cast out devils because he was God. He performed miracles because he was God. And this doctrine actually paralyzes the church. Huh? Because if Jesus had to be God in order to cast out devils, I will never be able to cast them out because I'm not God. I mean, if Jesus had to be God in order to perform miracles like the resurrection of Lazarus or the multiplication of the bread and the loaves and the fishes, then I could never aspire to do the same thing. Amen? Now, Jesus, on the days of his earthly ministry, he was God, but he never acted as God. He never performed as God. When he came, he set aside all his divine powers and attributes. He set them aside temporarily. He set them aside voluntarily. He set them aside in order to become a man, 100% a man. I mean, I don't see how theologians can believe that Jesus at the same moment was divine and human. That his both natures were manifesting at the same time. Maybe I'm going to have a little bit of trouble trying to explain this, but man is finite, God is infinite. Man is limited in what he can do, but God is unlimited. We know that one of the attributes of divinity is omnipotence. God is almighty. That means that he can do anything that he purposes to do. Amen? But man is not omnipotent. Man is weak. Amen? Now, when Jesus was on earth, did he rely on the omnipotence of God, of his divine nature? Now, if we look at John chapter 5, we'll discover that Jesus himself confessed that there are many things that he couldn't do. In John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son." Verse 30, "I can of my own self do nothing." Now, does that sound like he was omnipotent at that moment? I can do nothing of myself. See, he had set his omnipotence aside. He had set his omniscience aside. He had set all his divine attributes aside in order to become man, 100% man. He never ceased being God. Amen? I'm not saying that Jesus was not divine. What I'm saying is that Jesus never availed himself of his divine attributes or powers during the years that he lived on this earthly plane. Amen? Now, I don't know how to illustrate that. Maybe the best illustration I can find is that a king, you know, when he lives in his palace, he's kind of isolated from his people. He's surrounded by his ministers or his secretaries, and they feed him what they want him to hear. So let's say if a king decided to go and mingle with his people, he decided to go and spend a week or two or three or four with the people so he could really discover what they felt about their king. So what would he have to do? He has to divest himself of his these symbols, at least, of his royalty. He would have to leave his crown, his scepter, his robe. He would have to clothe himself something like a peasant. He would have to let his beard grow, let his mustache grow, and disguise himself. And he would go and live amongst his people for a week or two or three so that he could get to know the needs, the problems of his people. Now, while he was out there as a peasant, no one would recognize him. Did he cease being king? Did he abdicate? Did he resign his position? He was still king, but he had set aside his kingly rights, prerogatives, for a stated period of time so he could identify 100% with his people. Amen? Now that's what Jesus did. He set aside all his divine powers and attributes to become a man 100%. Amen? We find that here in the book of Hebrews. To some of you this might sound like heresy, but it's true. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." In how many things? In all things. So he had accepted our limitations. He accepted our temptations. He accepted all the problems that were natural to us as men and women. There is only one difference between Jesus and you and I. Do you know what that difference was? Sin. He knew no sin. Amen? In fact, he was very plain looking. There was nothing in Jesus that would, you know, we see sometimes certain men, even in the ministry, that have such a tremendous personality.
You know, their personality is impressive, is awesome. The Bible says that if you read Isaiah 53, you'll discover that there was nothing in him that would attract us. Amen? He was just a simple human being. Naturally, he didn't suffer the ravages of sin on his body or his mind. He was free from sin. But during the years that he operated as a man, brethren, he relied 100% upon what? Upon the anointing of the Spirit of God. Amen? When I went to Bible school, we studied Christology, and they gave us the proofs of his divinity. And amongst the proofs of his divinity were the miracles he performed. He walked on the water. That was an evidence that he was God. Huh? He tamed the winds and he tamed the seas. That was evidence that he was God. His control over nature. But brethren, if I studied my Bible right, he did all those things as a man in the power of the Spirit of God. Huh? That's why he said, "The works that I do, ye shall do also, and even greater than these ye shall do." Amen? Because I go to the Father. He was in these verses was saying that in the same anointing, in the anointing of the Spirit of God, we would be able to reproduce his works. If he cast out devils, we can cast out devils. If we depend on the Holy Spirit to do it. Amen? If he healed, if he delivered, if he performed various kinds of miracles, we can do them also if we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the problem that most of us have, brethren, is that we haven't learned to depend or to rely on the Holy Spirit. Many times we still try to do the things, humanly speaking, depending on our human strength or on our human knowledge. And that's why we fall flat on our faces. Jesus cast out devils by the anointing of the Spirit of God. Let's look at several other verses that talk about this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John talks to us about a certain spirit, the spirit of the Antichrist or the spirit of error. This is a spirit that is being manifested more and more in the world today. It's a spirit that has infiltrated even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what verse says. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Whom? The spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of error. Because greater is he that is in you, and who is in us? Christ by the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. Is making the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ available to us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is where? In the world. Who is the prince of this world? Who is the God of this age? But greater is he that is in even the most simple believer, amen, than he that is in the world. I've seen on the mission field some of our Indian pastors. They are illiterate. They can't even speak Spanish properly. They've never been to school. They walk around sometimes barefooted. They work for a living out in the mountains of Colombia or Guatemala or some of these other Latin American countries. And yet when they handle a deliverance case, you'd be amazed at the amount of authority that these men display. I mean, demons just tremble before them and shriek before them. Why? Because the Spirit of God that is in them is greater than whom? Than Beelzebub? Then Lucifer, then Leviathan, any principality is, insignificant in the sight of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to be afraid, brethren, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit anoints us, and in the power of the Spirit of God, we can handle any case and resolve it successfully if we depend upon the assets that the Holy Spirit gives us. We need his power. We need his wisdom. We need all the manifestation of the Spirit to be successful in the deliverance ministry. Isaiah 10:27. Here it again talks about the anointing. This is a prophetic passage. Then in Isaiah 10:27 it says, the last couple of lines, "And the yoke shall be destroyed because of what? Of the anointing." The yoke is one of the symbols of a demon oppression. You know where the yoke is placed? How many have seen oxen? In Guatemala and other countries of Latin America, we still use oxen to plow and to pull carts. And the yoke is placed where? In the back of the neck. Now, let me ask you, and perhaps I've already said this here at Lake Hamilton, but I'll say it again. Where is our will localized? Our mind is localized here in our brain. Our heart, our spiritual heart is where? Not where the heart of flesh is, but right here in our innermost being. This is where the solar plexus is. That's one of the most important nerve centers in the body. You get kicked or stabbed in the stomach, and what will happen? It can kill you. But where is the will localized? Right here. The Bible says stiff-necked people. Amen? Who is a stiff-necked person? Someone that is obstinate, that is stubborn, that is rebellious. That's where the will is localized. And that's where Satan wants to place his yoke. Because once he controls the will, he controls the person. Amen? Once he controls our wills, then we become what? His puppets. Amen? He can do anything with us that he desires to do once he's able to control our wills. You can don't close Isaiah 10, but just go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you'll notice there in verse 26, it says, "And that they may recover themselves," and that word recover themselves means come to their senses, means to recover their sanity. They may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It's talking about certain people that have become captives of Satan at his will. That means that Satan can do anything he desires to do in those people because he's taken control of their will. Amen? That's one of the areas of our beings that is under siege or under attack, the will. Because Satan knows that once he can control our will, he has complete power over us. Now, the Bible says that the yoke, which is the symbol of Satan's influence upon our wills, that the yoke is destroyed through what? Through the anointing of the Spirit of God that operates in our lives. Now, brethren, it's very important that the Holy Spirit has control of us, so that the gifts of the Holy Spirit that must operate in deliverance can begin to operate. I've discovered through the years, and as I say, I've been in deliverance for now 18, 19 years, but there are four gifts in particular that are very important in deliverance. And I would like to share them with you, share which ones they are. The first gift that's very important in deliverance is the gift of discernment. Amen? Discernment of spirits. That gift is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's listed with the eight other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's open there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it says in verse 10, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers gifts, kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." It talks here about the gift of discerning of spirits. This gift is not the gift of discerning of people, but it's the gift of discerning of what? Of the spirits that operate in and through people. Amen? And you'll notice where it's placed there in that verse, and to me it's very significant that it's placed between prophecy and tongues. You know, when the gifts of what we call the oral gifts, the word gifts, are operating in a congregation like the one that is gathered here tonight, it's very important that the discernment of spirit is in operation. Like spiritual radar, you can detect the movements of the enemy. In my ministry, I've discovered that these two gifts, prophecy and tongues, are the gifts that Satan counterfeits the most. Amen? I'm sure many of you have heard about the latter rain movement back in the late 40s, early 50s. It was a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God, a great revival that swept through the country. But after a few years, the latter rain movement was brought to what? To disrepute, and not only that, but to destruction by the abuse of the gifts of the spirits, particularly the gift of prophecy. Amen? Even some of the leaders of that movement have written some like histories of the movement, and they recognize that it was the abuse of the gift of prophecy that brought the whole movement into disrepute, that actually destroyed the influence of this movement upon the body of Christ. Now, which are the gifts that Satan counterfeits the most? Prophecy and tongues.
because they're their most common gifts. They're the gifts that usually operate when the church, the body of Christ, is gathered together in one. And that's why there should be some mature spiritual leaders present in every meeting that can use that gift to detect any movements of the enemy. The enemy, Satan will incite the flesh. Many times, brethren, my own experience, and I don't know if this is your experience, it's very easy to discern demons, but it's sure hard sometimes to discern when the flesh is rearing its ugly head. Amen? We don't only have to detect the counterfeit, which is demonic, but we have to detect the spurious, which is fleshly. But anyways, we need the gift of discernment if we're going to be effective in the deliverance ministry. And we can see that, brethren, here. I'm going to give you a couple other verses here. Let's look in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. This was one of the qualifications of the priest, of the priestly order in the Old Testament times. The priests were... It was essential that they be able to discern between clean and unclean, holy and evil. Here it is in Leviticus 10, 9 and 10. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. See, the priests were forbidden to drink strong drink because it affected their spiritual senses. They weren't able to distinguish between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. And let me tell you, brethren, in many of our charismatic groups here in the United States, there's a laxness when it comes to strong drink. They drink wine and other liquors. And yet the Bible plainly shows that strong drink of any kind can affect your spiritual intuition or your spiritual discernment. You won't be able to differentiate between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. I believe that anybody that's going to be engaged in deliverance ministry must abstain completely from certain beverages and even certain foodstuffs. We heard the message this afternoon, Brother and Sister Hammond brought about food. Food has has an impact upon our spiritual life. Amen? Excessive eating and drinking can dull our spiritual senses. Amen? That's why fasting is one of the requisites in deliverance. This type cometh not out but by what? Prayer and fasting. Because fasting helps clear the mind and even clear the spirit of all debris so that our spirit is able to discern what is taking place in an individual or in a group like the one that is gathered here tonight. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. There it talks about discernment. The operation of this gift is an evidence that we have grown, that we have developed, that we have matured in our spiritual life. Hebrews 5, 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of what? Full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, by reason of use. This is a gift that develops through use. It's just like a muscle. If you don't use your muscles, what's going to happen? They're going to be atrophiated. Is that a good word? What? Atrophied. Oh, good. I'm going to learn some English while I'm here in Lake Hamilton. See, I was raised speaking Spanish, so you can tolerate me a little bit. But our muscles will not develop unless they are properly exercised. If you're bedridden, what happens to your muscles? They become flabby. They lose their strength and they lose their ability to mobilize your body. So the same is true with the gifts of the Spirit, particularly this gift of discernment. This gift is developed through use. And I would encourage you, brethren, if you want to be engaged in a deliverance ministry, that you ask God to give you this gift. The Bible says that we should covet or earnestly desire what? The best gifts. And this is a gift that is indispensable in the deliverance ministry because without this gift, you can be easily fooled. There in Acts chapter 16, we have an instance of deliverance.
Apostle Paul was in Philippi. He was there on an evangelistic crusade. Many times as he walked down the streets of Philippi, a certain girl followed him. She was advertising their meetings. And she was saying, these are the what? These are men of God. These are servants of the Most High. They come to show you the way of truth or the way of righteousness. It sounded so good. It was appealing to the flesh. It was free publicity, unsolicited. But after a few days, the Bible says that Paul began to feel what? Grieved in his spirit. His spirit reacted against the spirit that was operating in this girl. And so he had to put a stop to it because it would have discredited the whole ministry. So one day he turned around and he didn't speak to the girl. He spoke to the spirit. He said, evil spirit, come out of her in the name of Jesus. And at that same moment, that pythonic spirit, that spirit of divination came out of this girl and she lost all her magical powers. Amen? See, it took Paul, even the Apostle Paul, several days to discern what was happening. So it shouldn't surprise us that we are confronted with certain cases that we will not at first contact be able to discern. That's why many times it's necessary what we would call a continuous ministry. There are certain cases that we cannot help in just a service like this. I believe in public ministry. I believe in mass deliverance. But let me tell you, brethren, mass deliverance is not a substitute to private counseling and private deliverance. You need both. But let me tell you, if there was 100 people here tonight and you had an assortment of ailments and I dispensed some pills, as a medical doctor, I dispensed some pills, those pills would help some, but it would not help all. Amen? And that's what happens many times in mass deliverance. You help some, but you don't help all. You help some up to a certain point, and then you hit a snag. And it's at that point that you need to be able to minister that person privately. Amen? Because you need to be in contact with that person so that the Holy Spirit, in you, through your spirit, it would be able to discern what is taking place in that other person. That's why I believe some people run around the country from one meeting to another trying to get deliverance, and they never get it. They need to be in contact over a period of time with someone that would be able to have the necessary patience, because that's what it takes, to help that person, that will seek God, will seek for direction, will seek for discernment to help that person until he enters into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Amen? That's what we need. Here in Matthew 8, chapter 8, verse 23, we see another case of discernment. Remember, Philip went to Samaria and he had a great revival and he clashed head on with a man called what? Simon, who was a sorcerer. Now, Simon was very tricky. He made a profession of faith. He had pretended to be converted, to be baptized. He joined the church. In fact, I have said that Philip was grooming Simon to become the pastor of the church at Samaria. Everywhere where Philip went, Simon was sure to go. He followed him everywhere. He stuck to him like a wad of gum. Because Simon knew that Philip was transient, that he was there just for several weeks, that he was an itinerant preacher, that he was an evangelist, that someday he would pack his bags and leave, and who would take over in his absence? Well, Simon, naturally. Then he would be able to recover the influence that he had over that whole city. But God, in his mercy, sent to Samaria a couple other ministers called John and Peter. Remember that? And these men had more experience than Philip had. Philip was an upstart. Philip was a neophyte. He was just starting out in the ministry, and he didn't have all the gifts that were needed in this case. But when Peter came to town, what did he do? When he saw Simon, when he heard Simon, the Bible says here in chapter 8, verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." I perceive. What was he saying? I discern your true spiritual case. You're just full of bitterness. Why? Because your business, your witchcraft business has been wiped out. You're full of bitterness, and you're in the prison house of iniquity. You're bound by evil spirits. That's the gift of discernment in operation. And let me tell you, brethren, in the deliverance ministry, this gift is of utmost, well, let's not say utmost importance. It's indispensable. Amen? Because many times the demons will recur to all kinds of even ridiculous tactics. Sometimes they'll pretend that they're gone. Huh? They'll lie dormant. In fact, they're so stupid, some say, well, I'm gone. I'm not here anymore. It's happened many, many times. Or they're stupid, or they think we are stupid. One of the two things. But they'll... I remember a case we were handling in Guatemala. We were dealing with a lady, and there were several of us ministering. There was... I remember this particular case. My mother was there. My mother never did get involved in deliverance, but that day she was there because the lady was a friend. And halfway through deliverance, this woman suddenly stood up and said, "Why, you know, what happened to me? You know, I'm all right. I'm feeling much better. Oh, I'm ashamed, you know." And my mother put her arm around her and began to comfort her. "Don't worry, you know. We've been praying for you." And I just stood there and looked. And suddenly I let out a laugh and I said, "Ha ha, you thought you were going to deceive us, huh?" And I began to rebuke the... Sure, it was a demon manifest. My mother was shocked to death, you know. She put her arm around the demon. She had been comforting the demon. It was just one of Satan's ploys. It was one of the tactics that he was using to bring the deliverance to an end. See? So you need deliverance, brethren, because you don't know... I mean, Satan is a master in tomfoolery. If you don't have deliverance, he'll easily deceive you. Now, the second gift that's very important, deliverance, is faith. The gift of faith. That can be found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, too. But let's notice there in Matthew chapter 12, no, it's Matthew chapter 17, excuse me, where Jesus dealt with that deaf and dumb boy. You know, those are the cases that are the hardest to handle, the one where you don't get any reaction of any kind, where the demons don't talk. Huh? When demons talk, more, they talk a blue streak. I mean, it's easy. It's even interesting. Because they many times tell lies, but many times they tell truths, too. And you can sit there by the hour, but when you have to handle a case that where the demon is both deaf and dumb and he won't react, and you rebuke and rebuke and rebuke, and nothing happens, you're ready to give up after about 20 minutes. Amen? Now, that's where you need what? Faith. And that's where it says in Matthew chapter 17. You remember that the apostles had failed? Had they failed in this case? Yes, they could not cure him. That's what verse 16 says. They could not. They were impotent and helpless in this case. And later on, in verse 19, they asked Jesus, "Why could we not cast him out, or why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have what? Faith. As a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain..." He's not referring to the physical mountain, or the mountain of the transfiguration, where he had spent perhaps several days with his closest, the three men that were closest to him. No, he didn't say this mountain. He was referring to Satan's kingdom. Because mount in the Bible represents what? A kingdom. You can say to this kingdom, what? "Be thou removed, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you." That's one of the most important things in deliverance, is faith, my dear brethren. Amen? But a faith not that desires, or a faith that thinks, but it's a faith that expresses itself through words. It's faith in action. Amen? It's word faith. You will say unto this mountain, "Be removed." That's what we have to do many times, brethren, with certain, in not many times, but always with the cases of deliverance that we are confronted with. We have to command this mount. We have to command Satan's kingdom to be brought down, to be cast out of that person's life. Amen? This is a faith, and faith is a gift. Faith is always a gift. Amen? It's not natural faith. We're talking about biblical faith. Romans 12, verse 3 says, "According to the measure of faith that God has what? Dealt or given to every man. There in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, For by grace ye are saved through faith, and this not of yourself. What is he referring to? This not of yourself, the faith. Even the faith by which we are saved is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So the second gift that's very important in deliverance is the gift of what? Faith. Faith must be operative in our life. If there's doubt, if there's unbelief, many times I've had, when I'm delivering and handled a case of deliverance, I've had to ask people to leave the room. Because you can feel, well, sometimes fear, but fear is the opposite to faith. Doubt's the opposite to faith. When Jesus rebuked the disciples as they were navigating across the sea, he said, "Why did you fear, men of little faith?" Amen? And so if there's doubt or there's fear, it will make the manifestation of the power of God inoperative in the life of that person. There has to be faith. Now, the third gift that we need, if we want to be effective in deliverance, brethren, is the, let me look for it here. I wrote it down, is the gift of miracles. How many of you would like to see a miracle? Well, if you didn't know it, every time you see a deliverance, you're seeing a miracle. There's two places in the Bible that says that deliverance is a miracle. Or in deliverance, the gift of miracles is not in operation. Here in Mark chapter 9, in verse 38, it says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed us not, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." What was he calling deliverance? There is no man that can do a miracle. What was this man doing? Was casting out devils in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, "There is no man that can do a miracle in my name that can later speak evil of me." So deliverance is a miracle. And we see this again in the book of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing what? The miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them." What kind of miracles was he performing? Miracles of deliverance. Because of many that were possessed, the demons came out crying with a loud voice. Those were the kind of miracles that Philip was performing there in the city of Samaria. So we see that the gift of miracles is very important in the deliverance ministry. And these are the kind of gifts that we should ask for if we want to be effective in the deliverance ministry. There's another gift that I found very, very useful, and that's the gift of word of knowledge. Because, brethren, when I'm able to, I like to sit down and talk with the person before I pray for him. Because many times I need to discover the causes or the reasons why that person is in that condition. And that person can give you certain information, but as the person's talking, many times the Holy Spirit will reveal certain things in that person's life that have opened the person up to demon activity. I don't know if I've related this case, but I remember there was a lady came to me that was had cancer in an advanced stage. And as we prayed for her about two or three times, there were no results. Neither prayer of healing, neither prayer of deliverance did any good. The woman continued to deteriorate in her health. And so I became very distressed about that. And I began to pray for guidance. I began to pray for discernment. And on the fourth time that we prayed for her, the Lord showed me unmistakably that this woman was in that condition, that demons had entered and caused this cancer because she had risen up against the pastor of her church. And she'd been an instrument in Satan's hands to destroy the ministry of that man. Now, I didn't have all the details, but I confronted her with the information that the Holy Spirit gave me. And the way she reacted, she immediately showed that it was true. I mean, and so I said, "My dear sister, if you want to be healed, if you want to be delivered of this cancer, you're going to have to go right back there to that church and confess publicly that you were the instrument in destroying that man's ministry, that you actually ran that man out of church and out of town." "Oh, I'll never do that." "Impossible." I said, "I'm sorry. If you don't do that, I can't help you." Well, for a couple of months, I didn't see that woman. But about two months or three months later, she came back one day. And when she came in, she staggered. She was just as yellow as, what could we use as an illustration? Huh? She was jaundiced, yeah. And she had to be helped in. She had to be nearly carried in. And she said, "Do you know who I am?" I said, "I'm sorry, I don't recognize." She said, "I'm so-and-so." And I said, "Well, have you done what I asked you to do?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, I'm not going to waste my time praying for you." It might sound very heartless or might sound very cruel, but I just refused to pray for her. I said, "When the moment you come and tell me that you have gone and asked that pastor forgiveness and asked that church forgiveness, then I'll pray for you." Well, in her agony, because this cancer had spread and she was suffering a great deal of pain, she went and did that. And within about 10 days, she came back. And when she walked in, there was a different appearance in her face. I mean, she wasn't healed, but you could tell that something had happened. She was more at peace with herself. And when she told me that she had done what the Lord had showed me that had to be done in that case, then I prayed for her, and within 15 minutes, I mean, she was healed. Those demons just tumbled out of her. I mean, they wanted to leave. And that woman is still alive today. But see, how did I know what had happened? By the word of knowledge. And I could give you case after case after case where the gift of knowledge is important in these cases. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They came lying, trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. But Peter, by revelation, knew what they had done. The dastardly deed that they had committed. And Peter said, "Why did you permit Satan to enter your heart?" See, Satan had gained access into their heart. In fact, we could say they were demonized because they had yielded to the temptation. They had opened themselves to demon activity. And this was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to be effective in deliverance, many times the gift, the word of knowledge, has to operate in your life. Because there are certain things that people will not voluntarily offer to confess. There's another case that I've told about. There was a woman that came that had migraine headaches. And they were just driving her insane. And there is no medication that would help her on a permanent basis. And these migraine headaches would be repeated nearly on a daily basis. And one of the co-pastors prayed for her two and three times and nothing happened. So he came and asked for my advice. And he asked me to look into the case. So the moment I walked into the room where she was waiting, the Lord revealed the word rape. So I asked her, I said, "Were you raped when you were 8 or 9 years of age? Were you molested?" And she just turned pale and she said, "How did you know that?" You know. She said, "I've never confessed that to no one, neither to my parents, neither to my husband." She said, "It's true. When I was 8 or 9 years of age, an uncle abused or used of me sexually." And she said, he did it repeatedly, and he threatened to kill me if I ever told anybody about it. And she said, "That fear has always existed in my life. And now that I'm married, every time my husband wants to, you know, have the normal relationships that exist in the home," she says, "I get this terrible migraine headache." That way she many times was able to delay or defer the sexual act. And the situation in the home was so bad that her husband had threatened to divorce her, and that's why she came for deliverance. But even in the deliverance, she was not able to confess that. God had to reveal it by the Holy Spirit. It had to be through the word of knowledge.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. There are many free audio files there.